You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
This morning, we're concluding this series, The Prophesied King, where we've looked at a thematic study through the book of Isaiah, focusing on this coming King Jesus and what his kingdom will be like and the type of king that he will be. We looked at how in his first advent, he arrived as a servant, a suffering servant, that God isn't distant, who keeps away from our problems, but actually joins us in our suffering and walks with us through life. We've looked at these portraits of Jesus and what he will be, the coming savior of the world, the one who establishes his kingdom with justice and with might, also with compassion. We've also seen portraits of God's people, people of the faithful remnant, those few who stay faithful to the Lord. We've also seen a portrait of God's people who rebel against the Lord, who put on an outward show of ritualistic righteousness, and yet their hearts are far from God. And we've seen Isaiah's call for them to turn back to the Lord. We've seen portraits of the world around Israel, the nations, and their evil, and how God uses them, even in their evil, to judge Israel and to bring them back to a place of repentance. And all throughout the book of Isaiah, we've seen a call from the prophet to God's people that they might respond to God's word to them, and they might respond to who God is and what he's done and what he will do. Next week, we're starting a special 3-week series on the idea of worship, with this idea that worship is a response to who God is and what he has done. I'm really excited about this series. I hope you join us over the next 3 weeks as we head into the fall semester with a new school year starting. It's a wonderful opportunity for our church family to prepare our own hearts and minds to engage with the Lord, to respond to who he is and what he's done in our own life. I'm really excited on August 5th, that's a Wednesday night, we're going to have a special night of prayer and worship as a church as we gather together to pray and to submit the coming year to the Lord. You can mark that on your calendars. We'll hear more about it next week. Over the next 3 weeks, it's a great opportunity to invite someone you know who doesn't have a church home or maybe is interested in exploring what it means to follow Jesus to join us as we worship him together. But as we conclude in Isaiah, we're going to spend our time in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66. This week, I just got back from a vacation with our kids. We went to the beach. Over the last 3 or 4 years, we've gone to the beach every year. And so our kids this year were especially excited. They were looking forward to it all summer long. They've been talking about it. They've been antsy. They couldn't wait to get to the beach. And all of the things they were excited about, all their hopes and dreams about this trip as a family, they all went out the window about 2 hours into our car ride when came the question that every kid asks on the road trip: are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. Well, how much longer? Like 6 hours. Oh, why do we have to drive so long? I don't even want to go to the beach anymore. Why do we have to do this? I just want to go home. And in that moment, all of the excitement was gone. And so Sam and I had to remind our kids what was coming. Remember, when we get to the beach, you'll get to play in the sand. You'll get to build sandcastles. Grayson, you'll get to go fishing. We'll get to stay up late and watch movies. And we'll get to eat ice cream. And we'll get to drive the golf cart. And we'll get to do all these fun things. They're like, oh yeah, I can't wait again. We're going to remind them that this road trip is going to be worth it because this future is coming. This future that you're excited about. God does something similar with us, with his people. At the end of Isaiah, he gives this hope for the future that is to come. So I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 65. We're going to pick up in verse 17 in just a moment. If you've been with us through the course of the summer and you can remember all the way back to when we started this series in Isaiah chapter 1, we gave an overview of Isaiah's message to God's people that went something like this, that Isaiah is saying to God's people, you've broken the covenant that God established with you, and you've broken it through your idolatry, through your social injustice, and through religious ritualism, so you need to repent. And that word repent means to turn back, to come back to the Lord because you've broken this covenant. And God tells Isaiah, when you give this message to the people, they're not going to listen to you. And so Isaiah says to the people, if you won't repent, if you won't turn back to the Lord, then judgment is coming. for you and for the nations. But then all throughout the book of Isaiah, we've seen this theme of hope beyond the judgment, that there is a glorious future restoration to come. And in our final two chapters today, we actually see these same themes come about, but we actually see Isaiah reverse them for us. And so in chapter 65, what we're going to see is first, there's this hope to come, this future restoration. We'll read about it here in just a moment. And then as we get into chapter 66, we see these themes repeated, that even in the day that is to come, in this millennial kingdom, there will still be people who rebel against the Lord, who turn to idolatry, who turn to social injustice, who turn to religious ritualism. And so again, Isaiah is warning God's people, warning the world, turn back to the Lord. And then the book ends with this final culmination, this final warning that if you don't repent, then judgment is coming. We're going to cover a lot of ground today as we end. And so let's begin reading in Isaiah 65, verse 17 through the end of that chapter. So the Lord speaking through Isaiah says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die at 100 years old and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, says the Lord." We see here a picture of what is to come. The Lord is like reminding us, like we're on a road trip in the middle, saying, here's what's coming. Here's what we have to look forward to. And from Isaiah's perspective, all of this is in the future. And from our perspective, it's in the future as well. But we talked about last week, and we've often talked about with prophets, as they're giving a picture of the future, it's often like looking at a mountain range. And if you've ever driven towards mountains, you know that when you're at a distance, a long way away, all of the mountains seem to be the same distance apart. But as you get closer, there are some mountains that are near and some that are farther, and you can actually see the difference between those things. So from our perspective, with further revelation that we have in the book of Revelation, we see that this future that is coming is actually two sets of mountains. There's a millennial kingdom, and then there's the new heavens and the new earth, or maybe you could call the eternal state. And so it looks something like this. Jesus' first arrival, we've already seen, that happened 2,000 years ago. And then now we're in this period of in-between until Jesus returns again. And as Joe talked about last week, we believe the next thing that will happen is the rapture, where God's people, the church, will be raptured up to be with Jesus. There'll be a 7-year period of tribulation, and then Jesus will return to this earth, where he will then establish a millennial kingdom, a literal physical kingdom where Israel is restored and all of the promises given to her throughout the Old Testament are fulfilled. Jesus will reign as king here on earth, as the king. It'll be a perfect government. Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years before at the end of the 1,000 years he'll be released, in which he'll lead a period of time to deceive many people who will again rebel again against the Lord in a final rebellion. But after that final rebellion, the Lord will usher in the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And Revelation gives us a picture of what the new heavens and new earth look like. John describes it this way. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What an incredible hope for our future. No more death, no more tears, no more mourning, no more pain, no more suffering. All of that has passed away, and this new thing has come. But if you're paying attention, if you were reading carefully, you might have noticed that John's description in Revelation 21 doesn't perfectly match Isaiah's description in Isaiah 65. And that's because Isaiah in chapter 65 is describing what life will be like on this earth during Jesus' earthly millennial kingdom. And in this kingdom, it will be glorious. We'll see a reversal of the curse of sin and death. We see a restoration beginning to happen. We see life more and more becoming like it was supposed to be in the garden. Death will have less power. Sin will have less presence. But the millennial kingdom is not that final eternal state. And so let's go back to verse 18 and see what this kingdom will be like. First, it'll be a kingdom where the Lord creates Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. That this millennial kingdom that spreads throughout the entire world will be marked by joy and gladness instead of weeping and distress. Can you imagine what a world government would be like that is marked by joy and gladness? It's hard to imagine that. It's hard to imagine that in our world marked by our kingdoms, none of our kingdoms are marked by joy and gladness. No matter which side of the political aisle you fall on, it's easy to say that either side, the thing that they're known for is their joy and gladness. Of course not. Our kingdoms are not known by joy and gladness. They're known by their fear, their worry, their distress, their injustice. And yet this kingdom that's coming, it'll be filled with joy, filled with gladness. Verse 20, we see in this millennial kingdom, babies will still be born, but they will not die early. They will grow to live long, full lives. Death will still exist in the millennial kingdom, but dying at 100 will be considered young. This is why we know that when Isaiah is talking here, he's talking about the millennial kingdom and not the eternal state, because in the eternal state, death is no more. And yet in the millennial kingdom, babies will still be born to those people who made it through the tribulation, who've trusted in Jesus, who lived there. They will have babies, and these babies will grow old. Verse 21 and 22, there will be time in security, time to build a life without threat, time to lay down roots without fear that someone or something will rob you or hurt you or destroy you. Work will become enjoyable. Can you imagine going to work every day and finding ultimate fulfillment, finding joy in your work, finding purpose and meaning in what you do? Imagine having enough to produce where you're not just producing to survive, where you're not just living paycheck to paycheck, where you're not just striving and breaking your back just to try to get to the end of the day. Instead, work becomes this meaningful thing where you get to build a life and you have time to do things the right way with enjoyment, and then you have time to enjoy the fruit of your labor. Imagine what that would be like. In verse 24 and 25, we see how God will respond to his people in this kingdom. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. Jesus, through his reign as king, will respond and answer before we can even get the words out of our mouth. God will respond in new ways and in new timing as this reversal of the curse of death comes about, that even the wolf and the lamb will graze together. There'll be no fear of nature, no survival of the fittest, no competition that drives all of our life today, that there'll be peace under the righteous and good King Jesus that goes into the very fabric of creation itself. And I want to invite us this morning to slow down and imagine what this kingdom will be like. Imagine what it would be like to see your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids and your great-great-grandkids grow. To walk alongside friends and family with joy and gladness, your life filled with meaning and purpose, work restored to its original design, time where you're not in a rush, you're not just trying to survive, you're not just trying to reach some destination, you're simply enjoying life's and the gifts of creation while honoring and enjoying the love of our Creator and King. Imagine what this will be like. And this millennial kingdom, it's just a taste of the eternal state, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth that are to come beyond that. And so Isaiah is giving us this picture of this future to come. So for us, when we're living this life, it's like we're on the road trip towards the beach, but sometimes we need to remember what's to come, to give ourselves hope in the middle of this dark and chaotic world, to remember that this day is not all that there is, that there is something coming because there's someone coming. Our King is returning. And as we move into chapter 66, Isaiah's given us that hope. He's painted that picture for us of the future. But then he shifts his tone to one of warning, a warning and reminder to people that God is after your hearts, that your heart matters, and that how you live your life here and now matters. So let's continue reading in Isaiah 66. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes, and they chose that in which I did not delight. So hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, the sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. There's a lot going on in these verses. And the Lord starts in verses 1 and 2 by reminding his people who he is and the power and the authority that he has. He's saying, I am the creator and the sustainer of all of the universe. What temple could you build that could house me? I created it all. I am all powerful and I have all authority. And who do I give my attention to? It's to the humble, the contrite in spirit. We started the year with this idea when Jesus was talking about his kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who recognize their need. Blessed are those who know that they don't have it all together and that they need help, that they need Jesus. The way into the kingdom of Jesus is through our humble recognition of our need. That God isn't disappointed in us when we need him. He knows we need him, and he wants us to recognize it as well. Humility is the way of the kingdom because pride kills. Pride blinds us and deafens us. Pride says that I've got it all together. I'm in control. I have no need. Pride leads to verses 3 and 4, this outward ritual, but a heart that's far from God. As you read verses 3 and 4, we read about these sacrifices, and you say, wait a minute, hold on, I thought God started the sacrificial system. Why is he saying that these things are bad? God isn't saying that the sacrifices are bad. He's saying the heart of the people making the sacrifices is bad. He says, you're performing ritual with total disregard for my ways, with total disregard for my heart, total disregard for anything that I've called you to live. You're living with this pride, thinking your outward rituals are what make you right with me while disregarding my heart. And the Lord is saying these outward rituals, these outward spiritual rituals without a heart of worship, it's not neutral. It's not neutral. It's as bad as pagan worship. It's as bad as idol worship. So he's saying, if you come in and you slaughter an ox, but your heart is far from me, it's like you're killing a man. If you come and sacrifice a lamb, it's like you're breaking a dog's neck. If you present a grain offering, it's like this pagan worship where you're sacrificing pigs. If you come and bring this memorial of frankincense, but your heart's far from me, it's like you're blessing an idol. It's not neutral. It's leading you away from me. It's hardening your hearts. It's blinding your eyes. It's deafening your ears. Prophet Micah gets at this same idea. In Micah chapter 6, he asks these rhetorical questions. He says, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah's asking these rhetorical questions, recognizing his own sin and saying, how can I atone for my sin? How can I make things right? Shall I come before the Lord with sacrifices? Will he be satisfied if I offer thousands of bulls, rivers of oil? What if I give my own firstborn child to the Lord? Will that appease the Lord? And then he answers his own question and he says, no. The Lord has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The problem isn't the sacrifices. The problem is the heart behind the sacrifices. Micah's saying, if you perform the rituals, but you don't treat others fairly, if you walk around with injustice, you're missing it. He says, if you perform the rituals, but you don't love kindness, and that word kindness there is the Hebrew word hesed. It means the steadfast, loyal love. It's the characteristic that defines God's love. If you perform the rituals, but you have no love for me or my people or the people around you, you're missing it. Micah says, if you do the rituals, but you don't have a living, walking, side-by-side, humble relationship with God, you're missing it. God wants your heart, not just your outward appearance. Jesus gets at this as well when he's talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. My heart has been heavy reflecting on these verses this past few weeks, because it's easy to dismiss this as those people, maybe the people that Isaiah is referring to, maybe the Pharisees or the scribes. It's easy to think of those people as the one who have this problem, or maybe even you can think of some people in your own life who perhaps have this problem. They put on the front, they appear righteous on the outside, but you know their hearts are far from God. It's easy to read this and go to them. But as I've been reflecting on this, the more I've been convicted that how often do I do this same thing? It's hard to see yourself accurately in the mirror. We all have blind spots. Sometimes it's hard to let yourself see yourself in the mirror. We protect ourselves from it because sometimes the truth is just too painful. I'm going to invite us to slow down and consider Isaiah's warning, Micah's warning, Jesus' warning. Not to bring shame, but that we might bring sin to the light so that it might be healed by Jesus. And I wonder, how do we ignore righteousness but carry on with ritual? How do we clean up the outside of our lives, the parts of our lives that everyone sees, but we ignore the inside, the greed, the indulgence, the fear, the anger, the lust, the pride? How are we like whitewashed tombs, perhaps beautiful, ornate, respectable, and noble on the outside, but on the inside, we're just dead? How often do we ignore hesed, this loving kindness, this steadfast love? How often do we ignore love in the name of being right? How often do we show up to church and we can put on the front, we can smile and we can sing the songs and we can read the verses, but then we walk out of this place and our life looks just like the world around us? How often do we, as verse 4 says, do we ignore when God calls? How often do we refuse to listen when he speaks? The Pharisees were blind to themselves. I wonder how we are blind to ourselves. As we consider that, I want to invite us to slow down and pause and to pray and to ask that the Spirit might search us. If you would, join me in prayer. Father, we need you. So we ask you now to search our hearts and minds, as David writes in Psalm 139, that you might search our hearts and reveal to us if there's any grievous way in us. That you might show us any blind spots that we might have. So we give you a moment now just to pause, to listen. Lord, I pray that you show us anything that we need to bring into the light. I pray you give us the courage to do that, to trust that what you tell us in James, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness when we confess our sin to you. Lord, I pray you'd give us the humility to acknowledge our own brokenness and to come to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue verse 5. God turns to address the faithful remnant, those who are humble. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake. They have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy,' but it is they who shall be put to shame." God's addressing those who are faithful to him, those who are humble, not perfect. Humility doesn't mean you're perfect. Humility means you recognize you're not and that you're in need. He says, as you recognize your need and you continue to trust in me, the Lord's reminding them that he sees their faithfulness and he will honor it. These ritualists, these ones who were performing all the right things on the outside, but their hearts were far from the Lord, they were mocking and challenging these faithful for their heart of worship. And he says, but eventually they will be exposed and they will be put to shame. So they aren't saying the right things. May the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But he says it's all a lie. Whitewashed tombs. And so God's reminding his faithful remnant that he sees them, that he hears them, that he understands them, and that he's faithful to honor their trust and obedience. That even when others mock them or hate them, that he is with them. And then God turns his attention back to the work that he will do, this new thing that he's bringing about. Life in this millennial kingdom that is to come, it's going to come swiftly, suddenly, not unexpectedly, but faster than you could have imagined. Let's read verses 7 through 14 together. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? No. So rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in all joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations shall be an overflowing stream, and you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. The Lord is saying this kingdom, this millennial kingdom, will come about so suddenly. It would be like a woman who's carrying a child immediately giving birth. You imagine a woman who's 9 months pregnant. You know a baby is coming soon, but then all of a sudden, with no labor, no pain, the child is just born. And you think, I don't even know how that would happen. That doesn't even seem possible. And the Lord's saying, just like that seems impossible to do, just will it be with my kingdom, Israel, with my restoration of this kingdom. It'll be so remarkable, so fast, so sudden, that you'll be in awe of how it even comes about. How could this happen? Only God and only our King Jesus, only his return can make this kingdom come about like this. And Isaiah is telling us that this is good news, not just for Jerusalem, not just for Israel, but for the entire world. That the Lord says, rejoice, celebrate, take joy, because finally, finally, Jerusalem and Israel shall be a blessing to the entire world like they've always meant to be. And from Jerusalem, this peace will flow like a river to the entire world. That peace will extend out like a river that's flooding over its banks, and it's filling all of the earth and the nations. What a beautiful poetic imagery Isaiah is giving here, because what he's doing is he's reversing the natural course of things. If you go all the way back to Genesis and we think of flood, what do we think of? We think of destruction. When we think of floods in our own days, when we think of rivers rising and flooding their banks, what do we think of? We think of death and destruction. That if floods get too bad, they wipe away buildings, they wipe away lives. Floods are not good things in this earth, and yet God is saying in this new kingdom that's coming, out of Jerusalem will flow this river of peace, and the banks of this river won't be able to contain the peace, and it will spill over like a flood, and this flood will take over the entire world, except this flood is not bringing death and destruction. It's bringing hope and life and peace. What a beautiful image. Peace in all the earth when the king returns and he establishes his kingdom. What a day it will be for those who are faithful, that the Lord will comfort them like a mother comforting her child. All of the pain of this life, all of the suffering of this world will be brought comfort from the Lord like a mother comforting her child. But we also recognize, as hopeful as that is, as good as that will be, that that is not everyone's fate. And it is not everyone's future. That the world from the beginning of creation in the garden up until the final moments before the new heavens and the new earth is presented a choice. And the choice is this: who will you trust? Will you trust the Lord, or will you trust anything else? Let's continue reading Isaiah 66, verse 15 through 24. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tuval and Yavan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. It's a heavy ending to the book of Isaiah. It's a heavy warning for people, for God's people, for the world. And perhaps you're reading this and you're like, man, I wish it had ended on this note of hope. Why didn't it end with this hope of the future? Because I think God and I think Isaiah want us to take this warning seriously. So we've talked about, he gave us the hope in verse 65. He painted the picture of what's to come, but then he reminds the people, and specifically the people who are living in this millennial kingdom, but the warning, the principle can still apply to us today. How you live your life matters. Where you place your trust matters. And if you won't repent, if you won't come back to the Lord, then judgment is coming. That Isaiah is giving Israel a warning. He's giving the world a warning. He's giving the people of the millennial kingdom a warning that even in the millennial kingdom, where Satan is bound in the goodness of this kingdom with a perfect king, in a perfect government, in this perfect life that has existed for 1,000 years, some people will still rebel against God at the end of this kingdom, that Satan will be released from his captivity, he will deceive many, and they will lead one final rebellion against God. You can read about this in Revelation chapter 20. But in this final rebellion, we see the Lord will destroy his enemies. And that those who oppose the Lord are left without excuse. They've had a perfect king and a perfect government, and yet they still think, I don't need God. I can live my life without him. And so they reject him and they join forces with evil against God and his people. And so verses 15 through 18 describe what this will be like for them. The Lord will come in fire and chariots with whirlwind. The Lord will enter into judgment, and those who've rebelled against him will be slain. Verse 17, those who try to save themselves through this idol worship, through this ritual worship, they shall come to an end. Because I know their hearts and their thoughts, says the Lord. And a time is coming when I'm going to gather all of the nations, and they shall come and they shall see my glory. The Lord is saying that those who rebel against me will be defeated. Justice will come ultimately and eternally, that all evil will be destroyed. And we read this and it's heavy. It's hard to think about. And yet at the same time, it's what we long for. When we cry out here and now, God, why do you let evil continue? Why do you let so much pain and suffering exist in this world? God, why, if you're so good, do you let all of these bad things happen? What we're saying when we're saying those things is, God, we want your justice. And God is saying, my justice is coming. Be patient as I am patient. The Lord says he's patient so that more people might reach repentance and come back to him. And he's saying to trust me that one day I will put a stop to evil. I will make all things right. Evil will be finished. And so he sends Isaiah to warn those who are born, to warn those who are to come, to choose to trust God. Verse 19 and 21 describes what life will be like for those who have trusted him, that he will bring all people who have trusted in him, Israel and the rest of the nations, into his eternal kingdom. He even talks about how some Gentiles will be chosen as priests and Levites in this new heavens and the new earth, the culmination of eternity that we read about in Revelation 21 earlier, that all people who have trusted in Jesus will be gathered together to enter into this eternal state with Jesus. And what a day that will be. And then you get verse 24, this heavy ending. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against the Lord. And their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. This is a warning about what is coming for those who don't trust in the Lord. And the question of Isaiah, the question of Scripture is, who will you trust? that there is not a neutral choice. It is either God or anything else. Because God is love, and God is light, and he is goodness, and God is life itself. And so apart from him is to choose death, to choose darkness, to choose evil. To choose anything except God is to choose death over life. And if this warning from Isaiah or that choice seems harsh, remember that Isaiah was written 2,700 years ago. 2,700 years of this warning being there for the world. That Jesus came 2,000 years ago. The New Testament was written in the decades after. That thousands of years have passed because of God's patience and his kindness and his mercy and his love for the world. That God has issued these warnings out to the world, telling them, this is what's coming if you don't trust in me. And he's issuing the warning over and over again so that none would have to perish. And yet many will. It's like God is seeing us driving a car heading towards the edge of a cliff, and he's putting up warning sign after warning sign after warning sign, saying there's a cliff ahead, that you're driving to your own death and destruction, that you need to stop the car and you need to turn around and you need to come back to me. He's given the world thousands of years of chances to stop the car and to turn around and to come back to him. He's given the world chance after chance after chance. He's given you a lifetime of chances, that every single day of your life is a chance to turn and to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the new life in his name. And if you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I would invite you to do that this morning. That God sees the trajectory of your life apart from him. That if you're living your life without Jesus, it's like you're driving that car towards the cliff, and you might not see it, you might not realize it, but God's sending you warning after warning after warning that the way you're headed is leading to your death. But he wants you to stop the car and turn around and trust in him. God's desire is that all would reach repentance. And so this morning, if you've never trusted in Jesus, I would invite you, implore you to do that. And you can do it right where you're seated. That you don't have to clean your life up first before you come to Jesus. You don't have to have all of the answers. You don't have to have it figured out. In fact, it requires that you don't. It requires that you're poor in spirit. And so right where you're seated, you could say a simple prayer in your heart, in your mind, something simple like, Lord, I know that I've sinned. I know that I've rebelled against you. I know that I'm driving a car towards a cliff. But I want to stop and I want to come back to you. And so, Jesus, I trust that you forgive me of my sins. I trust that you offer me new life in your name through your death and resurrection. And so, Lord, I give my life to you. And Scripture tells us when we've done that, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that we get to spend all of eternity with him, that we never have to fear this judgment that Isaiah 66 is talking about, and that we then are invited as God's people, the faithful remnant, to tell everyone we know about the hope and the love of Jesus so that they don't have to suffer this judgment either. The message of Isaiah is a reminder for us that there's a day coming that we can look forward to, and that how we live our life today matters. Charles Dyer says it this way: perhaps the most enduring lessons from the book of Isaiah are reminders that, one, there is a God. There's a king. And that, two, he is coming back. And so that, three, our eternal destiny is determined by our response to him in this life. How will we respond?
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.